The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Great to be back with you on this this good Tuesday morning. We've got the live stream available at our website, thetrumpet.com/live, and you can also email the program, td@kpcg.fm. Coming up on today's program, we'll be continuing our Bible study through the book of Ephesians. We didn't quite finish Ephesians 4 yesterday, so hopefully we can at least do that before the program is over. Well, they had the confirmation hearing going on yesterday for the fake Attorney General Merrick Garland. He's taking all of these questions, and I noticed this morning, I didn't bring clips with me, but I noticed this morning that he said that the justice system in the United States does not treat people fairly. And you know what? He's right about that. It is unfair. It's an unjust system. But of course, what he means by that is there's not enough racial equality. There's not enough rights for transgenders. I think at one point he was asked, do you think a biological male should compete in athletic events against women? And his response was that, well, that's a difficult question. He couldn't really say one way or the other. It's too difficult to answer that. And so we've got to have more rights for the transgenders, for those that are leading deviant lifestyles of some kind. We've got to make sure there's no discrimination. And of course, as far as the fairness in the justice system, It's not a fair system because there's so much systemic racism built into the United States. Yesterday on the program, I talked about the real unfairness when you look at the Logan Act and how that they targeted Mike Flynn with this obscure act from centuries ago. And meanwhile, you've got all of these Obama officials working in the Obama shadow government, working to undermine President Trump for 4 years, 2017, 2018, 2019, 2020. And of course, it all culminated in the election steal on November the 3rd, 2020. Last week, following the death of Rush Limbaugh, I talked about why they hated Rush Limbaugh. And if you listen to this next clip, this is from a speech that Rush Limbaugh gave in 1997. I saw it in a segment over the weekend. One of the Fox News presenters showed this in this tribute that he put together on Rush Limbaugh. But listen to this speech, this little tidbit from 1997, clip one.
So to us, it's a question of right versus wrong. I don't think the liberals are as much concerned about that. Liberals don't look at conservatives as wrong. Liberal leaders look at conservatives as evil. It's not right versus wrong. It's good versus evil. And they, the liberal leadership, they are good. We, conservatives, just by virtue of being conservative, are evil, they say. And so in a battle of good versus evil, good may do anything to triumph over evil, may break the rules, may bend the law, because there is nothing but stopping evil.
In a battle of good versus evil, they see themselves as good, as he explained there. They can do anything they want. They can bend the rules, break the laws. They're above the law. If in the final analysis they're able to take out the evil one, that being Donald Trump, then you go and do it. You see why they hated Rush Limbaugh. He understood the liberal mindset better than any broadcaster out there. He exposed them, as I said last week. He exposed their many lies. They think conservatives are evil, and therefore their lawless acts to attack conservatives are justified. Yesterday, the Supreme Court denied two cases on Pennsylvania's election law changes. There were two cases there before the November 3rd election. Basically, the Supreme Court just kind of kicked the can down the road and thought that, well, that we don't really have any time here to weigh in on this. So now the election is over, and they decide 6-3 that, well, we're still not going to hear these cases. Justice Thomas dissented, along with Alito and Gorsuch. So that means Kavanaugh and Amy Coney Barrett, they sided with the radical liberal wing. What a shame. You see the Supreme Court of the United States more concerned about placating the radical left than they are about upholding the rule of law, than they are about, in this case, upholding the Constitution of the United States. It's just surrender to the left. And hopefully all of this will go away. Just quietly move on, and hopefully things can return to normal the way they see it. The first case that was denied, that was filed by the Trump campaign and the Republican Party there in Pennsylvania. And they were, of course, protesting the last-minute rule changes made by the Pennsylvanian Secretary of State, allowing all those mail-in ballots to come in even 3 days late, even 3 days after the election. Unheard of. Unprecedented. And for this woman, just one person, she decided to change the rules. And it allowed for thousands of ballots, I think 10,000 to be precise, so that specifically wouldn't have overturned the result in Pennsylvania. But that, together with all of the other accounts of fraud, you put it all together. There was the second case. That was Mike Kelly. He brought forward the case how the legislature even put forward this massive overhaul, but they didn't submit it to the people for a vote. And so this violated the Constitution of Pennsylvania. Both of these cases just dismissed by the Supreme Court. Now, Judge Thomas gave a blistering dissent, and I got quite a few quotes from Thomas's dissent. But we should point out here at the outset that this is the kind of thinking, this is the kind of statement that gets you banned on YouTube and Twitter and Facebook. These are the kinds of comments and remarks that get you flagged on those social media platforms. Because as we now know, you can't even bring up the subject. Well, Thomas brought it up. 11 pages of dissent. It'll be interesting to see. I would imagine the media, in the spirit of censorship, will just ignore what Judge Thomas had to say. Here he's been on the bench for what, almost 30 years? And there's two others dissenting with him. There probably won't be very much commentary on what Justice Thomas had to say yesterday. Again, if you remember, before the election, the Supreme Court said that, well, look, we don't have enough time, really, to make a decision. So let's just let it play out, and hopefully there won't be massive fraud. Hopefully it doesn't come back to us after the election. And, of course, it did. Here's the Secretary of State changing the rules just weeks before the election. And the Supreme Court, I guess, says that's fine. Now, if you look at the U.S. Constitution, it gives the state legislatures the power of making election laws, not the Secretary of State. It gives that power, that authority, to the legislature. Now, with the Mike Kelly case, when the state legislature makes certain changes and decisions, they have to, of course, go by the will of the people. They have to subject certain things to a vote. to make sure it has majority support. Let me just give to you this quote from Justice Thomas. He said yesterday when this was released, "For more than a century, this court has recognized that the Constitution operates as a limitation upon the state in respect of any attempt to circumscribe the legislative power to regulate federal elections." He says further on, "These cases provide us with an ideal opportunity to address just what authority non-legislative officials," that would be the Secretary of State, "just what authority she had to set election rules and to do so well before the next election cycle." He says the refusal to do so is inexplicable. How do we not address this? How do we not? We can't now say that we don't have enough time. Can't we at least look at, okay, forget about November 3rd, but can't we at least look at this and make sure that it's fixed for the next one? And make sure that a Secretary of State for any state can't just come in and say, you know what, due to these circumstances, we're going to change all the rules. That's what happened in Pennsylvania. Thomas said this, "Unclear rules threaten to undermine the system. They sow confusion and ultimately dampen confidence in the integrity and fairness of elections." It says, "To prevent confusion, we have thus repeatedly, although not as consistently as we should, blocked rule changes made by courts close to an election." We've just done this repeatedly, he said. We've blocked this sort of thing in the past. He talks about the need to address the procedure for rule changes, making sure that this is taken care of, again, before the election. And in the case of Pennsylvania, well, I don't need to rehash what happened there in the lead up to the election and then the late ballots that came in, what happened in the dark of night. Thomas says, "Changing the rules in the middle of the game is bad enough. Such rule changes by officials who may lack authority to do so is even worse." It's not just that they changed the rules in the middle of the game. This woman didn't have the authority to do it. It says here, "When those changes alter election results, they can severely damage the electoral system." This would get you banned from YouTube. You can't say this. When those changes alter, when they alter election results, he says they can severely damage the electoral system on which our self-governance so heavily depends. He says, "If state officials have the authority they have claimed, we need to make it clear. If not, we need to put an end to this practice now before the consequences become catastrophic." Well, I think there's already been some catastrophic consequences. You know, in his dissent, as I say, it was an 11 or 12 page dissent. You know, one of the sources that he cites as far as how unreliable the mass mail-in voting would be, he quotes from the New York Times. It's an article from back in 2012. And like you see over and again, so many of the arguments that you hear the radical left making today, they're thoroughly debunked by their own people if you just go back before Donald Trump. But keep in mind, they see Trump as evil. So anything goes. And we've seen that for 5 years. Not just with the election rigging, anything goes. And they've gotten away with lawlessness from day one. And now they've completed the steal. And now, because of the Supreme Court, its unwillingness to act, now they're setting things up for another steal, and another, and another, and another. Why should they stop if nobody's going to stop them? The Supreme Court evidently is not going to do anything. He quotes, as I say, he quotes from this 2012 New York Times article. The title, "Error and Fraud at Issue as Absentee Voting Rises." This is October 6th, 2012. And it says here, "Absentee voting replaces the oversight that exists at polling places with something akin to an honor system." So that's what happened this past election. all of the, it was basically an honor system. If Chris Craigs comes out and says, or Krebs, whatever his name is, if he comes out and says, hey, everything was perfect, it was above board, don't worry about it. Or Raffensperger down in Georgia, Gabe Sterling, if they said, hey, we've looked at this, it was totally secure, we've checked our work, everything's good to go. It's basically an honor system. And yet, as the New York Times pointed out in 2012, when you have all of these absentee ballots, or in the case of the one we just had, all of these mail-in voting, all of these mail-in votes, millions of them, there's no oversight. The New York Times acknowledged this 8-9 years ago. This is from the article. It says there is a bipartisan consensus that voting by mail, whatever its impact, is more easily abused than other forms. That's the New York Times saying in 2012, there is bipartisan consensus on this. And Bill Barr, you remember the clips with Wolf Blitzer. You open it up to mass mail-in voting, and there is going to be rampant voter fraud. And so over and again, they were saying this. They were telling us ahead of time. Now, we're told it was perfect. And we're told to keep quiet. And we're told not to raise any objections. And now even the Supreme Court says, you know what? We're not even going to hear it. We're not even going to look into this. It says here, well, it quotes the 2005 report headed up by Jimmy Carter and James Baker. Bipartisan consensus. From that report, it said, absentee ballots remain the largest source of potential voter fraud. This is just a lesson. According to that report, that bipartisan consensus, this is just a lesson that we've learned in nation after nation after nation. The largest source of potential voter fraud. You see, they expose themselves in their own writings. They exposed themselves in what they said years ago. This is from a YouTuber that's fairly popular online. Tom Scott is his name. And again, this goes back before the election of 2020. It's a video that he put together on electronic voting using the Dominion machines and the software and how unreliable all of that is. Even with all of these sophisticated machines and software that we have today, he posted this video on December 9th, 2019. It has something like 2.5 million views. And truthfully, I'm not even sure why it's still available on YouTube. It's probably because it was long before, at least a year before the 2020 election. But listen to what he's saying about these machines and about the software. This is clip 11.
So first, let's talk about electronic voting machines. That's where there's a computer at the polling station, so voters still go into a booth. It's just that they are pushing buttons or tapping things on a touchscreen, not writing on paper. Problem number one, trusting the software and the hardware. In theory, our voting computer could be running open source software where anyone can see and check the source code. In practice, that doesn't happen. It's probably going to be closed source. It's probably going to be loaded off an easily compromised USB stick on a computer that's been sitting unguarded and sometimes just idly and inexplicably connected to the internet for years. And those systems only ever get a full-scale test when an election actually takes place. That, in itself, should be enough to stop electronic voting ever being a thing.
USB sticks, unguarded computers, computers connected to the internet. We saw it all happen. And as he says there, you don't even get a chance to check all of this until the election happens. Well, it's happened. It's happened. And there was massive amounts of fraud. One more clip from Tom Scott's video. December 9th, 2019, clip 12.
Okay, let's say that we do magically have the most stable, secure, open source software possible. How does a voter know and trust that that correct software is actually installed on the machine they're using? Maybe we could use some sort of checksum or some other system to make sure the voting software is running correctly, but then you're just moving the problem. Now you have to trust that that checksum hasn't been forged, and almost no voters will actually understand what that check even means or why they should trust it. In the United States, voting machines are regularly tested every year at the Voting Village at DEFCON, one of the world's largest hacker conventions. It's not an official thing. Hackers there have managed to alter the stored vote tallies, change the ballots displayed to voters, and in one case, have got a machine to run the video game Doom.
So there's a British commentator who says that in the U.S., the machines are actually checked every year. You know where? At a hacking convention. And every year, they're easily hacked. Every year! And so here is the rush in states like Georgia. $107 million contract. We've got to get Dominion in place. It's got to be all over the state. That's one commentator among many before 2020 that were saying how vulnerable you are to fraud if you have mass mail-in ballots, if you rely solely on the machines and the software. It's basically an honor system. Now, I'll come to it. We learned in the sham impeachment from a few weeks ago that the Democrats they're more than willing to make stuff up, to doctor evidence, to manipulate tweets and dates and such. And yet we're told they would never, never do anything dishonest in an election. Thomas, in his dissent, he said, tallying these ballots tends to be more labor-intensive, involves a high degree of subjective judgment, verifying signatures, and typically leads to a far higher rate of ballot challenges and rejections. That's talking about mail-in voting. He says, litigation over these ballots can require, again, there's problems all across the board, whether it's the mail-in voting or, as you just heard from Tom Scott, an over-reliance on technology that's easily hacked in convention after convention after convention. It says, Thomas says, litigation over these ballots can require substantial discovery and labor-intensive fact review. In some cases, it might require sifting through hundreds of thousands of millions or millions of ballots. It also may require subjective judgment calls about the validity of thousands of ballots. Judicial review in this situation is difficult. Even when the rules are clear and the number of challenged ballots small, adding a dispute about who can set or change the rules greatly exacerbates the problem. I mean, what he's talking about here is just common sense, right? It's just the New York Times said it well enough in 2012. Look, there's bipartisan consensus on this. We want it to be safe and secure. We want every legal vote to be counted. Thomas says, because the judicial system is not well suited to address these kinds of questions in the short time period available immediately after an election, we ought to use available cases outside this truncated context to address these admittedly important questions. I mean, we're not on a shortened time frame anymore. So shouldn't we address this? He says, here we have an opportunity to do so almost 2 years before the next federal election cycle. Our refusal to do so by hearing these cases is befuddling. I just don't understand it. Why wouldn't we at least look into this? Is it constitutional for a Secretary of State to change the rules? Can you change the rules in the middle of a game? And if so, how do you go about doing that? Listen to this conclusion. He says, one wonders what this court waits for. We failed to settle this dispute before the election and thus provide clear rules. Now we again fail to provide clear rules for future elections. The decision to leave election law hidden beneath a shroud of doubt is baffling. By doing nothing, we invite further confusion and erosion of voter confidence. He says, our fellow citizens deserve better and expect more of us. Yes, indeed, America deserves better. This is the greatest superpower in the history of the world, a champion of democracy. And we just had a rigged election on a massive scale. and this Supreme Court justice, even for bringing this up, I'm sure, is in danger of being censored himself. I mentioned the sham impeachment from a couple weeks ago. Listen to the Trump attorney, David Schoen, talking about the Democrats doctoring evidence during the impeachment trial. Clip two.
We have reason to believe the House managers manipulated evidence and selectively edited footage. If they did, and this were a court of law, they would face sanctions from the judge. I don't raise this issue lightly. Rather, it is a product of what we have found in just the limited time we have had since we first saw the evidence here with you this week.
So there was really no due process. They were watching the House managers the week of the impeachment, looking at their evidence, and they only had a couple of days to examine it. And what did they start to find in just looking through it for a couple days? They found that they were doctoring the evidence. They would have faced sanctions, as this lawyer brings out. In a court of law, a judge would have slapped them with sanctions. Well, you could be in danger of being disbarred. That's cheating. That's lying. But see, Donald Trump is evil, and they're good. So they can do whatever they need to do to make him look evil, even if it means changing the facts. One more clip from Trump attorney David Schoen, clip three.
We have reason to believe that the House managers created false representations of tweets, and the lack of due process means there was no opportunity to review or verify the accuracy. Words matter, they told you. But they selectively edited the president's words over and over again. They manipulated video, time-shifting clips, and made it appear the president's words were playing to a crowd when they weren't.
That's just how they operate. And yet we've been told there is no way that they would have ever tried to manipulate the results of the election in Georgia, in Pennsylvania, in Michigan, in Wisconsin, in Nevada, in Arizona, in New Mexico, in New Hampshire. There was a story last week, I didn't have time to get to it. The Daily Caller reported on this Michigan judge that told the Secretary of State there, you have to clean up these voter rolls. 177,000 inactive voters. This from the Daily Caller. It says the Michigan Secretary of State removed 177,000 inactive voters from the state's voter rolls after settling a legal challenge. The state removed the names from the voter rolls in late January because not in early November or in October. They removed it finally 2 months after the election. It says because the voters no longer live in the state or did not respond to the state's inquiries about their addresses, according to a Tuesday district court announcement. So this, as I say, it's from a week or so ago. But what's so revealing about this case, the Secretary of State, Jocelyn Benson, again, a left-winger, she sent out this notice in 2018 requiring a response from these addresses. If you still want to be on the voter roll, you have to send in this response. That was in 2018. That was 2 years before the November 3rd election. And yet, what happened? Well, she didn't get all of the responses from these 177,000 voters. And so what did she do? Take them off the rolls? No, she left them on through the 2020 election. And then this conservative group comes along, Honest Elections Project. It was actually last February, where you had months to sort this out. You actually had time to say, look, these people, they don't live in the state. These are bogus addresses. Some of them have died. But instead of taking them off the voter rolls, the Secretary of State in Michigan left them on and the litigation, it just gets extended on out. And then finally in late January, after she drags her feet and fights it and resists it, she sent the notice out herself to clean it up. But we're getting close to 2020. And you know what? We don't want to clean it up too quick, because we might need those names. We might need those votes. In the end, it took a federal lawsuit and a judge after the fact to force Benson to clean the voter rolls. And the decision, conveniently enough, it comes well after the presidential election in early November. How many does she clean off the rolls? 177,000. And Biden, Joe Biden, the fake president, he won the state of Michigan by 154,000 votes. It was, as we've been told, it was a perfect election. Perfect? Cheryl Atkinson had a piece about Fulton County, how that the election board down there, this is around Atlanta, you know the footage, they sent everyone home because of the water main break that never happened. Five people stayed back. Rachel Maddow was shocked when she saw that, when it was happening in real time. Really? There's just five in there? And then they pulled the ballots out from under the table, and they started counting them, and they started counting them again. Multiple times. Two, three, four times. Well, the state election board, or rather the county election board in Fulton County, voted 3-2 in favor of removing its elections director, Rick Barron, in the wake of his handling of the 2020 election. Well, how did he mishandle it? I thought it was perfect. 3-2. They got to get rid of the guy. It says the county is reportedly under investigation by Secretary of State, that would be Raffensperger, for election sloppiness and other weaknesses in election management. The issues reportedly included long lines, technical problems, staffing issues, errors, and inefficiencies causing taxpayer waste. This after the county was awarded a $6.3 million grant from a Zuckerberg, that would be the Facebook guy, a Zuckerberg-funded nonprofit in September of 2020. There was Mark Zuckerberg trying to help these counties. They're all the swing counties, keep in mind. They're all in counties like Fulton County. The big cities, Philadelphia, Atlanta, Detroit, and on it goes, Milwaukee. It says President Trump's legal team made allegations of voter fraud against the county after surveillance footage at the State Farm Arena showed election officials pulling four plastic bins from underneath desks during the official ballot counting for the 2020 election cycle. After dismissing Republican observers, the group was told a water pipe break was interrupting the vote count, but an investigation later found that there was no such break or interference. No evidence. No evidence of voter fraud. Richard sent me this story from the Daily Telegraph in the UK just a few days ago that says voters will be obliged. This is regarding UK votes. Voters will be obliged to show photo ID at polling stations from 2023 under legislation set to be unveiled by the government within months. The UK is, well, they're concerned about trying to stamp out voter fraud. So what's one of the first things they're requiring? You've got to show some identification. You've got to prove that you're a legitimate voter. It says it will mark a move away from the current system where electors need only verbally confirm their name and address in order to cast a ballot. We're going to move away from the honor system. Why would they want to do this now, do you suppose? There's nothing in this article that says America's election was stolen or rigged. But why are they taking this action now? Because, dear viewer, they know. They know. You can't say it. You can't say it. You don't challenge them. You just placate them. You give them what they want. You let them get away with it. And then you quietly pass legislation in hopes that it doesn't happen over here like it did in the U.S. in November. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. If you'd like to send us some feedback, you can email the show, td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
A child is a miraculous blessing from God, an opportunity to build his family. In his word, God says to train them up in the way that they should go, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. But how should you train up your child? Most parents do not know. Most parenting books offer only limited help because their authors do not understand the purpose and potential of your child's mind. As a result, millions of children grow up to be hopeless without any direction in life. Many come from broken homes. Many do not have a home. This is why so many young people become delinquent, rebellious, and unsuccessful as teenagers and adults. But you can rear successful, jubilant children and avoid the heartache of an unhappy and miserable home. God has outlined how to rear obedient children in His Word. Our free book, Child Rearing with Vision, will show you how to raise children that follow after God's abundant way of life. It will help you build a strong, united family. It will help you bring God's love into your child rearing, and it will guide you through the momentous journey of preparing your child to serve God the Father forever. Request your free copy of Child Rearing with Vision at our website, thetrumpet.com.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Picking up our Bible study from where we left off yesterday, Ephesians 4, and we'll start in verse 17. It says here, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the eternal, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." You've come out of the world. You used to walk according to that course, as he said in Ephesians 2. But now you're living a new life in Christ. And so don't walk according to those old sinful ways. You've repented of that. It says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated. This is the way they were before coming into the church. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, they were alienated. But now they're members of the household of God, these Gentile converts, in and around Ephesus, Asia Minor, what would be modern-day Turkey. Paul again talks about the life before conversion. It says, "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." They have become callous, it says in another translation. They're past feeling. We've talked recently about this demonic obsession that people have to just go after who they see as evil. And so any lawless act is fine, it's justified. So long as you can do away with or destroy your enemy, your political enemy, it is demonic. You can't really explain. It's not rational the way so many of these people think. It certainly doesn't uphold the rule of law. Verse 20 says, "But you have not so learned Christ." You're different, you see. "If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." See, if you've received the truth, if you've put this into practice, if you're now doing the word of God, then, well, this is different. He says in verse 22, "that you put off concerning the former conversation or conduct the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, it takes a change in the mind. It takes the mind of Christ. You can look at Philippians 2 and verse 5, where it says to let the mind of Christ in. We've got to let it in daily. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind has to be renewed day in and day out. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16, I believe it is, also talks about the daily renewal every day. Read through Romans 8, the first half of that chapter sometime, and see again the importance of drawing on the power of God's Spirit. The spiritual renewal every day. Be renewed, Paul says here in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, verse 24 continues, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. See, humanly we're incapable of this miraculous change, this Romans 12:2 transformation. We're incapable. It takes a miracle from God. It takes the Spirit of God. It takes letting this mind in to have this kind of righteousness and true holiness, as it says at the end of verse 24. And then it gets into some really practical, encouraging instruction here. Verse 25, it says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. See, earlier in this chapter, it talked about speaking the truth in love, even having the right motivation to give the truth of God to this, well, in the case of the church's mission, to give it to this dying world out of love for this world. Because you don't want to see people go through the pain and the agony that's coming. Putting away lying words, speak every man truth, for we are members one of another. Speak the truth. Verse 26 says, be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Be angry, but don't sin. That verse is, well, you look at God's punishment coming upon our nations. That's righteous indignation. So there is a righteous anger. But don't sin. A lot of people that struggle with an angry temper, of course, it leads to sin in most cases. It's not righteous indignation at all. It's just out, like I said a moment ago, with respect to the demonic obsession that so many people have, the hatred in their hearts. It's like a poison. It's like a heroin addiction. Derangement, as we've said before. Well, in God's family, there's a time and place for godly anger, but Paul gives us some words of wisdom here. Make sure that it doesn't lead to sin. Don't let the sun go down on that wrath. Don't hold these grudges. Don't let it go on and on and on and on. The proverb says, he that is soon angry deals foolishly, I should say. And a man of wicked devices is hated. To be soon angry. You look again at the love and the patience of God. And all the sins and the curses that we've brought on ourselves because of sin, because of living the way of sin. And God is pleading with mankind. And you look at the Old Testament history and see one prophet after another prophet after another prophet that God sends, pleading with Israel, pleading with our nations to turn to him in repentance. Now, ultimately, there does come a cutoff point, and it will be too late physically for our nations to turn, for people to repent. It'll be too late. So God is not quick in his anger. He is slow. Slow. He is righteously indignant, for sure. But look at the patience he has. Look at how many warnings he sends out. And notice the context here. If you read the next verse, verse 27, it says, neither give place to the devil. You know, someone that's not able to control his emotions the right way, to channel those emotions the right way, you're really giving the devil an operation or a base of operations in your thinking. You're giving him a foothold into your day-by-day living. I won't go through the verses in 1 Peter 5, James 4, where it talks about resisting against the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and then God will be near to you. That's how we keep or prevent the devil setting up a place in our hearts and minds. We've got to resist against him. We've got to be constantly vigilant and on guard, resisting our adversary. Verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. See, he didn't end the verse there and say, you know, let him who stole steal no more. Just don't ever steal. Paul continues the thought and says, instead of stealing, labor, work. He has a similar message in 2 Thessalonians 3. Labor so that you can give. Pour your heart into your work and produce. That's the way of a Christian. And do it so that you can give and serve to others. Acts 20 and verse 35 says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so you see in that one statement in verse 28, the positive and the negative component to the eighth commandment. You see the spirit of the eighth commandment. It's not enough just to avoid stealing. God wants us to be givers. God wants us to give liberally, it says in Romans 12. To give with simplicity, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. That's what Paul said in Romans 12. Verse 29, he puts the focus again back on communication. What we speak, verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So make sure it edifies and upbuilds. And of course, for that to happen, we've got to really evaluate our hearts and minds. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we're filling our hearts and minds with filth, well, it's going to show itself in what we have to say. God says, don't even let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Speak good things. Make sure that your speech edifies. Make sure that it ministers grace unto the hearers. Paul has a lot to say here about language and communication and fellowship. Verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, we can distress God's Spirit, His power, by not responding to God's lead, by not following in the steps of Christ, by not being led by the Spirit of God. That's distressing to God, particularly after He's laid it all out there for us. He's given this incredible human potential. He's revealed the mystery to us, as Paul reveals in Ephesians 3. And we want to make it known to the largest audience possible. Not only the mystery, but we want for them to see, as I've covered previously, just how important it is to dispense with it, to distribute it. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. See, put away those bad attitudes. Put away that evil communication, that evil speaking. It says in verse 32, and be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You see, He's our example. God is. Jesus Christ is our example. Matthew 5:48 says, become you therefore perfect. even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Paul continues with this thought right through to the next chapter. Really, there should be no chapter break. He continues writing in this letter, verse 1 of chapter 5, saying, "Be you therefore followers of God as dear children." You see, follow God's perfect example. Learn to imitate God and Jesus Christ. Learn to be imitators of the God family. Imitate that holy nature. Strive for purity in all things. Verse 2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us in offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." See, God is love. And he says to us, walk in that love. And to do that, we've got to give of ourselves in sacrifice, just like Jesus Christ did. He made the ultimate sacrifice. And God, as you see in verse 2, he views that as a sweet-smelling savor. God the Father. Because that opened up the family of God to all of mankind. And now we, like Christ, can be born into the family of God, God's kingdom. Verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking." Note the emphasis here. I've really tried to stress this in epistles, my college class here. The emphasis that Paul puts upon it in Ephesians 4, now Ephesians 5. You can read it. Obviously, there's a lot in the book of Proverbs about communication and aiming for perfection. James 3 talks about just how powerful the tongue is, how powerful that sword can be. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." It's so easy, even when you're jesting, even when you think you're being funny, to let it go too far. Think about how easily a joke can degenerate into sin, something that's sinful or evil speaking. A lot of people in the world today, of course, use humor as a weapon. We've got to be careful with that. There's a place for it. There's a time and place for sarcasm. But it's easy to get carried away with it. It's easy for it to be out of control. Verse 5, it says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, nor an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Here's another listing of all these lifestyles. You can find another in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh. These are lifestyles that will not be in the kingdom of God. And here we are, as I said in the first segment, trying to find ways to extend more rights to people that are mutilating their bodies, transgenders. This is where we are today in our society. Verse 6 says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." See, here is a case where this is righteous indignation. We're talking about righteous anger. Don't let anyone deceive you with vain words. Or as Paul said in Romans 16, these fair speeches that come from people who are deceived. And God says at the end of this verse, "For because of these things comes the wrath of God." So God is serious about us overcoming. He's serious about us coming out of this world. He's serious about us being doers of God's word, obeying the commandments of God, and not following after the traditions of men. We'll have to break it off there and continue our study of Ephesians tomorrow on the program. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is The Trumpet Daily. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We thank you for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you tomorrow.